Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, and a fun show for you today because we're going to talk about missions, and not, though, the kind of missions like you may think of just someone coming dressed up in garb to your church with a flannel graph and different artifacts from their time on the mission field, and, you know, not just Jim Elliot and everyone else who was out there in the 50s, but mission experiences from people who are actually in our age group. So young adults who have been on the mission field, that is the subject of this week's roundtable. We also have got a great inbox question that you'll want to make sure you catch, as well as an interview with Sarah Groves for our culture segment, which is really a lot of fun. We had her give us a call from her place up in Minnesota, and so I got the latest on what she's doing. This week's show is sponsored by the Connection Plus Toolbar and Shopping Network, and make sure that you are downloading that toolbar, because when you do so and you shop through it, a portion of your sale basically goes back to Focus on the Family and Boundless. So make sure you get in on that. You can check it out at boundless.cvn.com. So, but here we are for the roundtable, and very excited to have Amy Hansen with us. Amy, welcome.
Thank you.
Very good to have you here, as well as Jen Byam. She's back. She was here before talking about plans for the new year with marriage and, you know, how's that going?
Dating. By the way? Dating. Yeah, a little different this time.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I know. But, I know.
Yeah, it's the dating. It's going great.
We let you talk about a number of different subjects, you know, as they come. And then Justin Bull is with us as well. Justin, welcome.
Hi, thank you.
All right. Well, let's, and I'll just say briefly, because you guys are going to be sharing your story kind of during the course of the questions and the discussion and stuff, but Justin, time spent in Amsterdam primarily?
It was about 7 years.
Yep. Awesome. Okay. And then Jen, tell us a little bit about where you grew up.
So I was born in Indonesia and then lived there till I was 15. So pretty much Indonesia and Malaysia, and worked with the Christian Missionary Alliance over there.
Okay.
So.
And you did your schooling, right, in Malaysia? You were there for part
of it. For middle school. I was in boarding school in Malaysia. And then in Indonesia, I was in a boarding school for a couple of years. And so a couple of different schooling experiences. Was not homeschooled, though.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. All right. And Amy?
I was 4 months when my parents moved to Brazil, and we stayed there until I was 16.
Okay. Yeah. So quite a long stretch.
A long stretch.
For you.
Yeah.
And a lot of different opportunities that you had while you were there as well.
Yeah, so. We started in the northern part of Brazil and ended up in the more urban area in the southern part of Brazil. So my parents were led in a lot of different directions.
So. Mm-hmm. Okay. So when you guys, and so for, you know, for all of you, it's been a while since you've been back in the States. And I know, as talking, hearing a little bit of your stories on the front end, most of you guys consider yourselves, you know, you feel pretty American at this point. It's not like you're still struggling with a lot of third culture stuff. But when you introduce yourself to folks, or when you think of your story or your identity, how much of that involves being an MK?
For me, it's always there. Mm-hmm. It's part of my history. It's part of my memories, I think. It comes into play all the time when I'm with someone who might speak Spanish or Portuguese, and it just kind of floods back every once in a while, depending on who I meet.
Mm-hmm. So, do you keep up the language?
Yeah. You know, I feel like I'm pretty fluent in it still.
Mm-hmm. So. Well, it's because all those Portuguese people here in Colorado Springs.
Right. There's a huge community. No, mostly I kind of tweak
like
it to speak Spanish a lot, but because it is kind of similar. But my sisters and I actually argue better in Portuguese than we do in English. So.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's good. If that were my sisters and I, we would definitely be fluent then. That's what we do a lot of. But no, not so much anymore. We try to keep it on the down low. But what about you, Jen?
Yeah, I would definitely say it's part of who I am. It's a lot of times I don't go into the full story. People will ask where I'm from or whatever, and I'll say, well, I actually grew up overseas, and then, you know, kind of talk a little bit about it, but not, I don't really get into it unless there's time or, you know, and depending on which scenario I'm in. But it is definitely a part of who I am and my experiences. So, yeah.
Yeah, I'm kind of with Jen on that. It's more of, it was my childhood, and I moved back here actually when I was 12. So it's a part of my story. If I'm talking to someone like a close friend or we're have more time to talk, but I don't keep up with the language really at all.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Do you guys feel like when you talk to people in the States, especially those in your age group, that there's this kind of disconnect between what missions is and how, like, what you experienced overseas and kind of this that applies to some people but not to me and just their inability to relate?
I think today there's a lot of difference between short-term missions and long-term. And you don't really come across that many families who are long-term missionaries anymore. Yeah. It's more teens and families going for a couple months here and there. So I think there's a lot of disconnect between those two worlds. And a lot of people can't relate to living somewhere and thinking that you were going to be there for the rest of your life.
Mm-hmm. So. Well, and even with the internet, like we would call and it would be super expensive for a 10-minute phone call back to the States, you know, and so you had to get it all in to talk to people, you know, in 10 minutes, whereas now, you know, with Skype and it's great. And so you don't lose that connection with the States as much, even though, yes, you do like life experiences. But so, yeah, I would think that I totally agree. Short term, long term missions. And so many now like come back every 2 years, or even if they're doing a career missionary experience, they're coming back a lot more often, whereas we would go for 4 years and come back, you know. So it was different.
I think even as a as someone who had a background in living overseas, it's still hard as an adult now, since it's been so long, it's hard for me to relate even to people that are currently in missions and overseas. And it's still even hard to imagine living in another country at this point because it's been so long for me.
Yeah. So it's kind of like another part of who you were, but it kind of hasn't translated as much.
Yeah, it's almost like another lifetime ago.
Yeah, interesting. You know, it's funny because my I only lived missions kind of vicariously. My folks were missionaries in the Philippines in the 50s and 60s before I was born. But then we moved to California when I was 6 to work with Filipinos out in the Bay Area. So I had a cultural experience, but not so much the overseas experience. But what they had was, I mean, they were literally in the Philippines when they got word of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and all of them being. So that experience was, you packed up your life, you went overseas. Yep. The first news they received was that my grandpa had died. They could not return for the funeral because they'd taken a ship for 3 weeks to get over there. And it was just, you give up your life here. They sold everything they had and went, you know, and I think that is, like you said, Amy, a different mindset. And it kind of prompts my mom now to think that, you know, sometimes I think she thinks modern missions is child's play. She's like, oh, yeah, you know, they're traipsing back over here for a couple of weeks.
Yeah, my parents went like that, too, never expecting to come back. I think my sister was 2, I was 4 months, and I think they had $200, and that was it. And they were on a plane ready to spend the rest of their life in Brazil. So they still had a little bit of that sense from the olden days, if you want to call it, where they never expected to come back or see anybody from our family anymore. And which is funny because as little tiny kids, you don't even realize that that's something you might miss because you don't really know them yet. So
I think you guys had all talked kind of in sharing your stories beforehand about the transition back to the States, and it was difficult, you know, on some levels, I'm sure. Talk about that a little bit, about what it really means to have to transition cross-culturally, either way, going there or coming back.
I think it's all about social cues. being able to read people and being able to read situations. And for me, you know, it's going overseas to Indonesia, I would have to adjust to that culture. And I couldn't wear jeans. I couldn't, you know, I'd wear a skirt all the time. Or the women were much quieter and kind of very outside of the picture. And so you just adjust to that culture. And then coming to the States, you know, I can be the loud kid. I can wear jeans. I can play outside and, you know, not have to be afraid about safety or those kinds of things. And so I think it is all about just learning to adapt. And I think that that's the hardest thing. Like when is it okay to do certain things and when is it not? And because you can get confused of like, okay, I'm not in that culture anymore. So I've got to figure out, you know, I can say I don't want to eat that dish or whatever. Whereas in Indonesia, you know, you would have to eat every single dish that was put on the plate or whatever. So I don't know. I just think it's all about learning the culture, and you adapt to one culture. So you've got to learn and adapt to another culture when you come back. Mm-hmm. So, but it's hard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really hard. I coming back, I don't think I adapted as well. So coming back to the United States on our furloughs, you know, every 4 or 5 years, I hated going to school in the United States. I don't know if I didn't understand the social cues enough or if I just missed my home. But it was hard. I had in junior high, we came back for a few months and I actually begged my mom to take me to the dentist instead. I mean, that's how bad I felt about it. But I think that because I was raised in the Brazilian school system, I probably felt more Brazilian than I did American, but I never felt great about either. So I think my family and I, we created a kind of a subculture that only we understood. And so we bonded over that. And it was really fun to be able to see how that flows through our life even today, because we still have separation anxiety, I think, with each other. So I think my story is a little bit different because my parents thought that if we were going to be true missionaries, we had to be part of the culture, not different from the culture. So I think my transitions back to the U.S. were harder because of that, because I felt more Brazilian.
That's really interesting because I actually had a conversation with my parents about this several months ago, because I don't really remember having a hard time adapting. And so I asked them, I was like, what did you guys do? You know, and they said, well, honestly, even though we were in Indonesia and we were part of that culture, we always taught you guys as kids that you were American. And so they gave us an identity in that, you know, we were American citizens. We, in Indonesia, you don't have dual citizenship, so I don't have dual citizenship. And so they really helped I have an older brother, my brother and I kind of just grasp onto some sort of identity, you know, like, okay, we are Americans living in Indonesia. And so I think that that's an interesting perspective that you didn't have. Yes. You know, like you were Brazilians,
yeah,
but yet you're Americans. Yeah. And how do you do both? You can't. You've got to pick one.
I think it had to do with the stand my parents took.
Yeah.
We're going to go preach to these people. How are they going to respect us more? And they thought by respecting their culture and really, you know, saturating ourselves in that culture, it would show respect, which would give us more grounds to do more work with them, because it showed that we're not different from you. We're the same. We might have been born somewhere else, but we're the same as you. So,
and I think there's a difference, too. I mean, there's definitely an adjustment difference or a perception difference when you're talking about second and third world countries versus first. And I was going to ask you, Justin, I mean, we all know that, you know, Dutch people hate Americans generally now. I'm just making a grand stereo. Not our listeners, of course. We love you. Those of you who are in Holland, we love you. But we get this perception that Western Europe, oh, all they do is hate on the USA. And that's it. Now, was that true back in the day or has that intensified, do you think?
Yes and no. At the same time, there was actually some ridicule with some of the Dutch kids in stereotyping Americans. And how they're lazy and not as smart because of the school systems. But at the same time, everything out there tries to copy American culture. And all the clothing, all the trends, they want to be just like Americans. So it was kind of both. And then for me, I was surrounded by a lot of other American kids out there that were just like me. So that helped a lot. I went to a Dutch school, but a lot of the other American kids were in my class. So that that helped the adjustment with being there and also coming back.
Okay. What do you guys know about the U.S. or see about the U.S. uniquely as a result of being immersed in another culture? Because I think there's this blinders mentality that many of us who were born and raised here and didn't have that experience could have of like, we're all we know, you know, and we all know that most American kids can barely tell where Canada is, let alone where Indonesia or somewhere, you know, somewhere else like that is. So what do you guys see as being uniquely American for good or bad? And like, honesty.
I felt when the couple times we did come back to the U.S., I felt that the teen priorities were different. The priority in Brazil wasn't what you had on or what music you listened to. It was how you fit into society. I think that was really strange to me to come back And that kids cared that I was wearing a backpack rather than a bag. I thought, wow, that's really interesting that that would matter to someone. And I think that was the perspective. I think of what's important and what's truly not. I think the Brazilian teen might get it a lot sooner than the American teen just because they're forced to with society and with the economy in Brazil. And they have to grow up a lot faster. So I was surprised that kids were kind of superficial about certain things like that here. I think that was my biggest, the hardest thing for me to get through.
And you mean by fitting into society, what do you mean? What does that look like for a Brazilian?
I think what's important there is more character. And if you like to have fun and if you're good friends with people, it's not necessarily what brand name you're wearing on your back. Okay. And so I think in general, I'm not saying that the Brazilian kids aren't superficial because, after all, that's where plastic surgery was born, was Brazil. So, but I think that just the everyday grind in life of Brazil taught them different things than it does to the American teen.
I agree with that. It's just different. I'm not sure that I can really pinpoint the exact differences, but it is just different what American kids care about. As far as fitting in, and I came straight back into junior high, that already was was a rough transition. So that just kind of added onto it. But
don't you think mission agencies should have a moratorium on all transitions in junior high? It's like you just cannot. It just should not be even possible. Yeah, that was my sister's experience. She had to come back to junior high after being immersed in going to Filipino schools, and I'm not even sure she's yet recovered from that. So, yeah.
Oh, yeah, I got, ridiculed for not knowing who new kids on the block were when I came back in junior high. And
you should be, Amy.
have issues with that.
Oh, I hear you. Okay, so let's talk about a couple common misconceptions, and I think we've touched on this a little bit, but just I think we have some certain perceptions of missionaries, and missionaries then often get criticized of having almost a sense of entitlement or a sense of judgment or, that whole. And I think this was perpetuated a lot, say, 100 years ago. You know, a missionary would come to your church and they were a different class of saint. They were, they did special work. They were God's special ambassadors. They were just amazing. And, but now it's kind of almost bred a cynicism, I think, in a lot of the American church in that, oh, they're entitled. They think that they just, own the earth or whatever, or they're just, special, have some kind of special dispensation. What do you think are some of the stereotypes or misconceptions on either side?
I felt like that was actually something I felt about missionary kids in Brazil, American missionary kids. I felt that, yes, they felt that they were entitled. I never experienced that because I felt like my parents kept us humble by reminding us that we're here to serve the Lord. And then when we did come back to the United States and people were, giving us their clothes and donating things, I felt like, wow, this is great. People really do respect what we do. And so I don't know if I know what the stereotypes are. It's just my perspective from American missionary kids in Brazil, that they felt that they were better than the culture that they were in.
Yeah, and I think I've felt that with missionary kids here in the States. It's there's a sense of being better than a normal kid who has grown up here in the States. We've given up years of our lives and you guys are more concerned about the latest pop song than these children starving in Africa, and it's this pride that is centered around that. And it hurts because no one is attracted to that. And so if you want people to go overseas and dedicate their lives, you can't judge them for the experience that they've had here, that we've just had a different experience overseas. And so I think that that's one that it really saddens me when I see MKs almost have a prideful heart of that they've given and they've done all this stuff and they've, sacrificed and they've brought people to Christ or whatever. And I don't know, that's sad to me. But I think that another stereotype is, you know, the missionary clothes and
sack dresses.
It almost kind of breeds that the reverse of that, which is, and I know this was very popular when my folks were missionaries, of just, you know, let's keep those missionaries humble, or they don't need, you know, they're just out there serving. So, you know, they're going to get extra credit from God anyway. So we might as well make sure that they're humble. And, you know, you hear the stories of like the sending used tea bags over, I mean, overseas. And it's just like, missionary kids, they only need secondhand clothes, or they only need. But now it's like, now there's an opposite prejudice against it, because now you see missionaries flying back for orthodontics, or you see them fly, you know, and it's like they're always flying across the ocean to do whatever. And you're like, you know, are they actually in the country more than they're actually not? You know, and so you're like, what are they doing? What's happening? Or you'll have, you know, like I've jumped in to support friends who are going overseas, and you get the breakdown of how they have to raise their support. And you're just like, oh my word, they have to raise 60 grand just for administrative costs or whatever. And of course, I think a lot of people get frustrated and they're like, what is that? What's that? I thought they're just preaching the word.
Yeah, it is a different, we went over with barrels, you know, on the ship or whatever.
Like, we did too.
And it is different what people can go overseas with now. Like, they are taking
iPads.
Yeah. Like, I don't know. I think that's cool.
Those stereotypes would kind of go down the drain if people really valued the culture they were in. Mm-hmm. I think if you think that American orthodontics are better than where you are, then yes, there will be stereotypes. But if you feel like I'm here to serve these people and what they can offer me is just as good, then I think there wouldn't be that many stereotypes. Mm-hmm. So I do think that's sad, where in the back of every missionary's mind, they're knowing that this is not good enough for them. Hmm. And so they'll fly back to the U.S., or they will have people ship them American clothes. So I think part of the reason why I might be naive on stereotypes is because we were immersed in the culture. We were Brazilian little kids. Half the time we thought we were orphans in the orphanage that we built. So I think that's the difference between my experience and what MKs go through maybe today, is that the media is easy to access. The internet is easy to access. Skype is easier. Flights are cheaper. So it's a little bit different, I feel, from when it's my perspective on it.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a really good point, because, you know, when we were kids and we were over there, we didn't have Facebook or email. I remember writing letters to my family, and it was only ever once in a while. So I was pretty well cut off from American culture, and just totally immersed in the culture over there. And then all of my friends were either Dutch kids or fellow missionary kids. So I guess I didn't really experience any of the stereotypes.
Sure. Okay. So we are, you know, as we're talking to kind of our audience, and especially as we wrap up here, we're all called to be involved in God's work around the world. And it looks different for different people. You know, some are going to be over there from birth and be immersed in the culture. Some are called to give and obviously to pray. What would you say, like, to our audience, you guys, as they look at giving to missions? It can seem so overwhelming. And it's like, do you need that personal connection? I mean, how would a young adult decide what work to give to, what that should look like, and then what their expectation should be in return from the people that they're supporting? What it kind of like just a good primer on missions 101, your involvement, what should that look like?
Like giving financially
or getting involved, you know, because I think it's easy to write a check every month or just have it deducted, but then, you know, correspondence, I mean, visiting, where, how do you make that connection personal and really feel like you're part of the work?
Well, I felt that my parents' supporters had a personal connection with them, and some of their supporters gave very consistently every month for 15 years, and it created a special bond and a special bond with the work that I think is unforgettable for both sides, for the giver and the receiver. And I would suggest for a young adult to do it that way, maybe find someone that they've connected with and really feel passionate about that work, instead of willy-nilly just going online and donating $15 here and there. I think that builds some sort of connection that glorifies God, and it will give you a little bit more of a motivation to be consistent.
Mm-hmm. I've done both. I would say whatever you do, do something, give, pray, be involved, whatever. I've done both of supporting one's, you know, one missionary or giving to a fund that supports hundreds of missionaries. And so I think it's where your heart is. The fund is a great thing is if you trust that organization, and they typically can do a lot more with your $15 than just one family with your $15. So kind of looking at it from that perspective too, and how you want to give. And then I would say get involved. Do short-term missions. See that there's a lot of other people out there in other cultures. And if not, just to recognize a little bit more about what missionaries do now and what a lot of them are doing great things with community development and giving resources. And whereas it's not just about church planting, they're meeting the needs of communities. And I love that. And so I would just say, get involved.
That's good.
I think communication is key too. For the missionaries to, you know, with the easily accessible, form of communication nowadays with just a newsletter or just updates on what they're doing, pictures even, you know, to add a little bit more to that. But also from the giving standpoint, communicating, making the effort to communicate with the people that you are giving to, just showing the interest that you have in the work and what they're doing.
Sure. That's good. And my it just makes me think of one of my single girlfriends is a missionary in Spain, and I support her and would love to get over there and visit her there. But she's come back several times. And one time she came into our women's Bible study I was in just to give an update because there were several of us that support her. And she really just broke down during the course of it, explaining how difficult a season she's had in Spain with the church not seeing growth. I mean, it is just a hard work, you know, and it's so discouraging to come back and you're supposed to have this amazing report. And all you have to report to your sending church is, well, you know, we had a few visitors coming and just, you know, so to be able to be part of that and to pray with her and be able to encourage her, I think was huge. And then like what you guys said about the short-term opportunities too, I was able to do my college internship down in Paraguay as part of an opportunity to do missions there for 4 months, and just saw such a, you know, didn't care a thing about Paraguay, didn't know about it, you know, couldn't tell that from Nebraska probably, but went down there and got to know the family I lived with and got to understand some of that culture as well, and still now feel a connection to it just from being there that time and the people that I connected with and stayed in contact with. So, well, I think there's a lot of great wisdom here, you guys, and just want to thank you for sharing some from your own stories, as well as giving some good advice for those of us who feel like, you know, we want to be part of this, but we don't really know how and we don't understand. So thanks so much, all of you.
Yeah, thanks for having
us.
You're welcome.
I believe in a blessing I don't understand. I've seen rain fall on the wicked and the just. Rain is no measure of his faithfulness. He withholds no good thing from us. No good thing from us. No good thing from us. I believe in a peace that flows deeper than pain. The broken find healing in of his faithfulness. He withholds no good thing from us. No good thing from us. No good thing from us. He withholds no good thing from us. I will open my hands, will open my heart.
Hey everyone, for this week's culture segment, I'm very excited to have with me on the phone the Sarah Groves. Sarah, welcome.
Thank you very much.
Great to have you as part of the Boundless Show. We have a lot of fans of yours out there in our listening audience. And sometimes when we put shouts on Facebook and ask people for suggestions, we hear from folks, you know, who they want to talk to and hear from. And your name has come up in the past. So very great to have you in the fray with us. And I know you've done stuff with Focus in the past. You were at when we were at National Religious Broadcasters a couple years ago, you and your husband, Troy, did a broadcast with us. So that was very fun to see. I got to sit in on that. And I also was able to sit in on your concert you were with down here at that time. So, yeah. So that was very fun to be part of. And I love your music. I think I came into listening to your music a little bit late, definitely after Past the Wishing. But I can't remember which album I actually started listening to. But now I like it. I was just telling our producer, Martha, the other day that your albums usually are ones where I listen to them the first time and really enjoy them. Other people kind of have to grow on me. But
well,
I'm a big fan of lyrics. So so we really love to just kind of sit down and chat with folks that we're talking to as though we were kind of sitting in your kitchen, which I wish I were, and you had snacks because I feel like I didn't eat enough breakfast this morning.
You're hungry.
I know. I drank all this coffee, and so now I'm a little jittery. So who knows what I'll ask you. I'm sorry about that. It could prompt something
crazy.
That's all right. But what's going on? What's going on today for you? What are you doing? You were up in Minnesota. We were just talking about that. And that's kind of a weird place for a Christian music artist to be. But you've lived there for a long time now.
Yeah, I have been here 17 years. I came up here, Troy's family is up here, so I grew up in Missouri, and we ended up here, and I really love it. I've made the best friends of my life up here, the kind of friends you aren't guaranteed to always find, that kind of good kindred, you know, friendship. So that's really what's kept us here. We talked about moving to Nashville a long time ago, but that's definitely not anything that we're going to do. But we, I guess our biggest news right now is we moved from the burbs back into the city. We're in St. Paul, which is a smaller of the two cities. It's kind of a city town, but it's really fun. We have downsized considerably. We are launching an Art House North, which is a branch of what Charlie Peacock has done in Nashville. So he has an art house in Nashville. It's in a 100-year-old church that they've renovated, and he and his wife live there, and they host events, provide community for artists and soul care for artists, and Troy and I have benefited a lot from that. And so that's really where we are right now. We've prayed and wanted to do this for years and found a place last year, and so it's been a whirlwind year. We found the place and bought it and bought a new little house. We bought a 100-year-old church in St. Paul and a little tiny house a couple doors down, and moved our kids, our family of five, into 700 square feet.
Whoa.
But it's been, it's really great. I mean, there definitely have been moments where I get this feeling like, what have I done? You know, give me my old life back. But I have to say 98% of the time, we're just super excited about what God is doing in the Art House North. And we're having our first event in February. And so that's our news. That's what we're working on.
Oh, very cool.
Every day.
Well, I loved hearing about, I did read about Charlie's journey with that in New Way to Be Human in the book, and really his testimony and his family and kind of then how they did start the art house there outside of Nashville. And so for you up in St. Paul, and you know, that whole idea is so fascinating. What does that actually look like? You mentioned having an event. What will that look like day to day as far as ministry involvement?
Well, creatives, I, in my experience, work alone a lot. They're isolated a lot. A lot of our friends who are in graphic arts, design, or music, or drama, or whatever they're in, are working out of their basement. They're self-employed, and they're, you know, kind of slogging it out by themselves. Even worship pastors, I think, a lot of times, even though you might be at a big church, a lot of times, the demands and the, you know, sometimes you're the only sort of creative person on staff, you know, or you're kind of can feel isolated. So the goal of the art house and what the art house has meant to us is creative community. And the tagline, I guess, for the art house America is creative community for the common good. And about 3 years ago, they launched an art house in Dallas. And when Trey and I saw them expanding, then we started really thinking this might be possible for us to expand and do something like that here. And Charlie right away at the beginning said, you'll tap into a hunger, and we have experienced that. I mean, the response from local creatives has been overwhelming. So our first event, Charlie and Andy are coming up from Nashville to just talk to artists and say, you matter, what you do matters, and, you know, press on and kind of cast a vision for what the art house might be. But the nature of the art houses are each very different, and we have a lot of autonomy to fit our community. So it's hard to answer that exactly, what will our day-to-day look like, because we're really open to the artist telling us what it needs to look like, you know.
Yeah.
And we've got a building, and hopefully people will need that building.
Sure, yeah. So whether it's with the art house or just your normal day-to-day life, I mean, how do you fit in songwriting and your own tour schedule in the midst of that?
Well, like everybody, we really struggle with balance. Trey and I have made good choices, and we've made really bad choices. And, you know, I get in over my head a lot. I mean, I try to – my kids are a good barometer for me, I guess, when they're – you know, I kind of read them, all right, we're doing too much. We're all just stressed and yelling at each other. Then that might be time to, you know, to pull back a little bit. And so, but our kids go with us, so it is a lot of time together. We're on top of each other. And now here in this space, we're close. I mean, in proximity, but we're also a close family. So we kind of work together, and sometimes doing that, it can be hard to draw boundaries and know, all right, is this work or play? Because we're all kind of just, sometimes we have to really delineate, all right, we really need a break and to just go away, just the five of us or just Troy and I. Anyway, I'm probably not answering your question. I can't remember what your question was.
No, that's okay. Yeah, just talking about you kind of having a songwriting schedule as far as, do you make that a priority, or do you just write songs as they come, or how do you fit that in? Because obviously, like you said, you're a mom, you're living within a community up there in St. Paul, and you're now going to run this art house. So you got a lot going on.
One of the beautiful things about the art house is it's really Troy's thing. He is the director of possibilities for the art house, and he has always been the one, you know, when people ask me, how do I get started in music, or my reply is, you marry Troy Groves, because that's my story. I mean, I just happened to marry someone who really loves music management and ended up really finding his calling at the same time I was kind of finding mine. So I'm not out by myself doing all those things, you know. I'm really, when I'm at home, I'm really with the kids, you know, and keeping the home fires burning or whatever, and writing music. That's kind of my job, my role. And then Troy really does all the other elements that make that work. And, of course, sometimes it doesn't happen as neatly as that, but that's sort of that's the idea. And I write a lot out of necessity. I just have something in my heart I have to get out, and but I do have to schedule time. I quarterly get away. Every quarter I get away for a couple of days to write, and then just during the week, I just need to write, because it's part kind of the way I process my life and stress.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you're known, I know, for especially lyrically writing very internally and really sharing from a lot of your own experience and writing in a very poetic way. And that's really reflected in the album that came out before this last one, which is called Invisible Empires. But your Fireflies and Songs, which was voted, I know it when I was looking it up online, it was a runaway decision by Christianity Today that it was the best album of the year. And so I'm sure that was really fun to see. And that's one of your projects that I love the most. And in it, you talk a lot, or you reflect a lot on themes surrounding marriage and relationships. And of course, we're very big on that here at Boundless. So what would you say, Sarah, from your own experience, because it sounds like you really write out of a season of struggle and how God brought you through that and just roles and what that looked like. What do you have advice for pre-marrieds kind of who are looking ahead at marriage, at what their experience may look like?
You know, for me, I think the thing that I keep trying to get right and I keep not getting right is just crushing expectations. I've always come into everything with crushing expectations that just absolutely demolish a good time. You know, we're like, our family's gearing up for a good time, and especially early on in our marriage and when we were first having kids, you know, I would just have all these, I'd come into every scenario with these terrible, I mean, they're good expectations. I thought they were good. I thought they were like, okay, this will be the ideal. You know, this is how this is going to go. But it ended up, I would be frustrated. I would get angry. You know, I was just like a wrecking ball to any like good time. And my husband holds things pretty loosely, and so we come at things very differently. And so I'd get upset because he wasn't making it happen the way I had envisioned it happening. You know, so I see that in a lot of I've got tons of single friends, and our conversations are what I find myself saying a lot to them is, man, just let go of some of those expectations. You know, not standards. I mean, I'm not saying don't have, you know, and that's what I've struggled with. Well, is it bad to have ideals and have sort of like, boy, this would be great, you know? But you know what I'm talking about, the difference between like mm-hmm. having a standard for something, but then having sort of, this is how this has to go, or it's, you know, or I'm undone, you know? And so that's a lot of Trey and my, that's the source of a lot of our issues, or has been, you know, through the years, has been I come at something, and I'm already just wound up with, like, this has to go this way, or, you know, or it's not right, you know? And Troy is just always reminding me, you know, there's a lot of, you know, you kind of have to let life unfold, and you have to be flexible and ready to, you know, kind of be ready for different experiences. So I've learned a lot from him in that regard. And definitely that created a lot of trouble in my dating and in my marriage relationships.
Mm-hmm.
Marriage relationship. Dating relationships.
Yeah. Well, and it is, I think it's probably, a catch-22 to have, you know, your marriage and have Troy involved in the work with you. So you guys work really closely together, and I'm sure you can easily butt heads on that front as well as dealing with the home front stuff. So, you know, you kind of signed up for a perfect storm there of, you know, wow, if we're going to be married and we're going to work on this, we're going to pretty much do it 24/7, I guess. And all the unique elements that come into that, which is amazing.
Yeah.
When you say, so when you talk to people about, like as you look on your music now, which now encompasses a number of albums, and like I said, the most recent, just releasing this fall, called Invisible Empires, what do you look at, you know, as being kind of the, like a summary of your music and your experience? Like if you were to talk 20 years ago and say, I'm going to write this kind of music, would it be what you have written, or have you kind of grown as an artist in that respect?
Wow, that's a good question. I remember a long time ago, I was writing a song, and it sounded a lot like another song, and I said, I just keep writing the same song over and over again. And my
Did it sound like Billie Jean, like Michael Jackson?
Yeah.
Just throw that out as a possibility. Okay.
How did you know?
I know. Everyone writes Billie Jean in some format, you know. Okay.
I said, you know, keep writing the same song, and he said, well, it's a good song. And he was saying basically, who, you know, a lot of artists do that. You know, Paul Simon has a voice, Sting has a voice, you know, I'm not comparing myself to them, but artists do tend to have a sound, or, you know, a tone or voice or message. And so if I were to think about my message, or at least my intended message, or what gets me out of bed in the morning, it's that the gospel is good news, and that it's it can square off with every once you believe this is good news and this God is good. I mean, I think a lot of believers, they have never really resolved that God is good, you know, and then something tragic happens, or and it's like, whoa, I don't know if God is good, you know, they're still really like washed away by troubles and things, and not that I'm not, but I definitely went through a season. I went through a faith crisis in my late 20s where the whole question, I spent 2 years on, are you good? And I just wrestled that thing to the ground, you know, and felt like, all right, once I answer this, you know, and that, sorry, so to me, the gospel is good news. God is good. And if I believe that, then anything that happens in life, any dark shadow that is cast, you know. I believe the good news can square off with that, you know, any issue, anything that happens. So my music is often, I'm trying to work that puzzle out, because it's not always obvious to me. It's not simple that, like, well, God is good all the time God is good. You know, no, this woman just lost her child, you know. What does that mean for me, you know, as a person of faith? And my dad he used to say, just because it's not happening to you doesn't mean it's not happening, you know. So he always was wanting me to think about things that were happening, to empathize, you know, with other people. So I feel like a lot of my music is wanting to integrate this gospel, this good news, into the fabric of life, you know, not just to have it be this this sort of place that we visit or this place that we sort of can, like, maybe arrive at, you know, but that in our lowest points, the good news is that it's present. It's with us. It's there for us. And, so I think that the everydayness of the gospel is definitely what gets me out of bed and what makes me passionate about writing music.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that is, which kind of brings me to my next topic here, which is also definitely reflected in your involvement with International Justice Mission. And I think that's one of those things where you could look at it and you could say, oh, that kind of, you know, some of that stuff is so far away, or it's so removed from my experience, or it's, you know, here I am just sitting in my small group during the week, and how do we have any effect on what's going on? And it was just great to see some recent stats, their 2011 stats, where more than 1,600 children, women and men, it says, were rescued from violent oppression, which, of course, the work of IJM includes sex trafficking, forced labor, slavery, illegal detention, a lot of that. More than 4,000 people received aftercare in light of that. And so it's just so good to see what is happening. But you're very passionate about that in particular. And in fact, now are writing a song for each album that just kind of keeps that message and that passion at the forefront. What would you say kind of, you know, because I know you've talked before about why you got involved with IJM and all of that, but what's kind of your current heart for what they're doing and where you see your next step being in involvement with that?
Oh, I've been thinking a lot about that. What is my next step? Because, you know, a couple of years can go by and you're like, what have I really done? You know, I talked about that for a while. I think it's so easy to start stuff. It's really hard to persevere and walk what Dr. Paul Farmer calls the long defeat. I wrote a song about that few records back. But he's working against fighting tuberculosis in Haiti. I mean, it's just an absolute seemingly losing battle. But he'll walk, you know, by himself many miles to go visit one patient to make sure they're taking their medicine, because he says, I've joined the long defeat. And he said, I'm encouraging everyone to join with me. He says, if I want to win, but if winning means turning my back on those who lose every day, who lose and lose and lose, then I won't do it. And so basically he chooses to join the losing battles, because there are people who lose every day in life. They lose, and they're on the losing end of violence and oppression. So there have been many things that have, you know, inspired me over the years, but this idea of perseverance and of longevity is really what I've been thinking about lately. And really, a lot of the newest record, Invisible Empires, is about that long haul. You know, Eyes on the Prize is about perseverance. And so we signed up for something because a lot of people were talking about it, and it seemed like, you know, not that it would ever be a fad, because fighting human trafficking is not a fad, and anything anyone has done along the road is good, you know. So I would never, like, belittle anyone's efforts. But to keep in there, to hang in there and to say, all right, what are we doing now? What new things? And IJM is just daily, weekly. That's what they do all day long. They figure, how can we engage people in the States? How can we engage the church? They could have left us behind. I mean, they so easily could have. They get a lot of grants. They get a lot of money they do get support from the church, but they made a very conscious decision to not leave the church in the dark about this, what they feel is the greatest evil of our day and one of the greatest battles of our day. And so I'm grateful for that they spend a lot of time creating opportunities for us to engage with our senators or around the world, or to, you know, have an impact. And so I take advantage of those. And then also just what you just asked me, asking myself, all right, how am I newly going to engage in this story? Because there are new people, their reality every day is that they're waking up in hell. I mean, it's just, you know, the stories are continue to be difficult. And at the same time, like you said, in a city where they've worked the longest in Cebu, Philippines, they've seen an 87% reduction of the trafficking of minors. Hmm. I mean, that a statistic like that can light a fire under me big yeah. time, because we're talking about, that's kids. I mean, that's not including the women and families and, you know, bonded slavery. That's kids being sold into sex slavery. So
yeah.
that gets me fired up. And I feel like my goal right now is to encourage people to persevere, and then to persevere myself, find new ways to engage myself.
Yeah. Cebu is actually where my folks were missionaries back in the 50s and 60s. So that's encouraging.
Oh, you're kidding.
You know, yeah, exactly. So,
I have a dear friend who just went to work with IJM. She just left last week.
Oh.
And she's in Cebu right now. And so I feel a tie to that place.
Absolutely. Well, when they were there, and I'm sure, you know, there's still evidence of this, you know, just a lot of demonic activity, a lot of,
wow.
you know, stuff coming out of various, whether churches or just a lot of pagan influence that has come from the recent centuries even. So just quite a work there that's going on. And so that's
wow.
so exciting to see. Well, I know when I have When the Saints, as well as several of your other songs on my running playlist, when I run four times a week, and I always envision in that one section, I just have this like running film in my head of guys going and literally kicking down the door, and then
yeah.
I come in after them, and I'm just like, it does, like you said, it gets me fired up, and it reminds me to pray, and just those examples of those who have gone before, you know, that the work is not done, and we are now left with it, and it's our generation's responsibility to pick up that standard and see that happen. So that's awesome.
I would say I'd add to that our responsibility, but also our joy.
Yeah.
I mean, I can't think of anything that's given me more life than this participating in this. And when I was, like I said, in my late 20s in this faith crisis, I needed to see that the good news was good and that it was changing lives and that people were following Jesus, you know, really, you know, that it was really changing how they live their lives, you know. And so I don't know. It really, in a way, helped me find Christ again, you know, in a season where I was really lost. It helped me, okay, God is at work, and He is at work in human affairs. You mm-hmm. know, He is still working in our world. And, yeah, so for me it was even, there's a sense of responsibility, but there's also a great sense of hope and joy in it as well.
Right. Well, and I think especially, you know, as we talk here on the show to Xers and millennials, there's so much with those two generations of wanting to do something that matters. And how do I really get involved? And how can I speak into this? And, you know, I think it's a matter of picking something. You know, God's going to get you fired up about something. And, you know, like you said, there is joy in that. And as we get involved and as we start seeing some of the faces and the lives that are touched, I think God is going to really speak into our hearts. And you know, we can be part of that and get excited about it. So I think that's awesome.
Yeah, that's a great thing to say or to identify, because I did look for a long time. I tried. I worked with different organizations and things. When I found IJM, my heart just was ringing like a bell.
Mm-hmm.
And I realized, okay, I want my life to be synonymous with this work, you know. And so I jumped in, you know, to this. But it took me a while to find my sort of my, you know, as I followed the Holy Spirit. And I don't think there's an end run around that process, you know, of going out and serving and trying, you know, where does God want me to serve? And then I think you'll know, you know, when something really clicks and resonates with you. And it's so powerful to see those alignments. I thought right away that I needed to go become a lawyer. That was my first thought was, I'm quitting music. I'm going to become a lawyer, you know. And I remember singing at a IJM banquet and a fundraiser that they did in Washington, D.C. And I told some IJM friends that I was thinking about quitting music, and they looked stricken, you know. They were like, no, you're a songwriter, you're not a lawyer, you know, no offense, but you're not a lawyer. And they said, write songs, please, you know, do that. And so, all of a sudden it dawned on me how, I see, I'll get to be myself and do what God's given me to do, but still, you know, partner in this way. So, and the first record I wrote, Tell Me What You Know, that whole record was about the work of IJM. And then every record since then, I've just written one, you know, kind of had one song about their work. And, it's ended up being my part to play.
Yeah. Well, and this is kind of a dumb question, but I'm just going to ask it because I'm curious. So in light of that, what's the favorite song that you've ever written, your personal favorite?
About IJM or just about anything?
Or just anything. Yeah.
Anything?
Any of yours.
Oh, you know, it kind of changes as different seasons of my life. For a long time, it was Painting Pictures of Egypt because I was living that, you know, having a hard time leaving old places, and God was just yanking me from the roots. But I would say in these last 5-7 years or so, Why It Matters has really, I've seen it. The song is about the cellist in Sarajevo who he saw men, women, and children, innocent people waiting in line for bread. A stray bomb fell on them, and it was right outside of where his apartment. And he took his cello and he set up in the bomb crater and he played every day in the middle of gunfire and, you know, war. He played this beautiful adagio. And every day, and people say that the media attention that he drew to that area actually hastened the end of the war. And his protest of beauty, his attempts to bring, you know, I don't know what his faith story is, but it is such a picture to me of the Christian walk, that each one of us is in the middle of our bomb crater, and I want to be just, to me, the gospel is a song. It's just a beautiful protest against chaos and dissonance and disinterest and selfishness. The gospel is a song that goes out in our, you know, from our lives or not, you know, based on our decisions. And so I want my life to be a song, and I just want to be in the middle of that bomb crater, in the middle of all that chaos. Just have my marriage, my parenting, you know, my marriage, I almost lost my marriage year 7, and my heart did not love Troy, and he did not love me, not in the sense that we felt love for each other. You know, we were in a very hard place. Our hearts were very hard. And God, the good news, I've seen it work in my own life, you know, rescue my marriage, and not to a place where we're just sort of surviving, but where we're thriving and deeply loving each other. And so I want those stories to go out as like this gospel is real. And that song, Why It Matters, just says it matters. Every attempt to play this song and to do something beautiful and to respond in a gospel way is worthwhile. Every single effort we make is worthwhile.
That's great stuff, and definitely something for all of us to think of as we're living our daily lives, and even in the normalcy of it and stuff that we can get discouraged in. Those are good words. So, well, Sarah, thank you so much for joining this conversation with us. It's just so exciting to get an update on what you're doing, what God's doing through you on many different fronts. And you're going to have to, if you tool through Colorado Springs, pop by and visit us at some point. Or if I get down, you know, to visit some of the fam in the cities, maybe I'll...
I would love that.
And I always say, you know, I have no shame. I do this with every artist, just especially the ones I love, that I'm just like, you know, maybe I'm just going to come and sing on one of your albums. I'm telling
okay.
you. And I'm just going to make you find a place for me. And, you know, you'll be sorry that you ever agreed to it. But, you know, I just get so excited about sharing your music and really what you have to say. And it's really, really a lot of fun. So everyone,
thank
check
you.
Out Invisible Empires is the latest project. I just said that released last fall now. And you can find out all things Sarah at sarahgroves.com. So make sure you check that out and find out where she'll be as she's out and about, and of course her latest projects and what she's doing through IJM, among other things. So, Sarah, you have a great rest of your day, and just really the Lord bless you in all that you're doing.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
It's hard to feel obsolete. It's hard to feel your skirts are showing. You pull and tug to hide the works that keep the whole thing going. And you don't know so small and thin.
Well, hello, hello. We are here at the end of the show with this week's Inbox, and I have got Wade Brown in the studio with me. Wade, welcome.
Thank you, Lisa. Good to be here again.
Very good to have you. He is our resident pastor and heads up all of our thriving pastor efforts, which we're very excited about here at Focus. Following on the heels, of course, we've had HB London here in the studio before,
yes.
But he decided to desert us and go to California and do his own thing. So now Wade is
rough
left.
Life out there, I imagine.
Wade is left ministering to the thousands of pastors that come into our sphere for encouragement, for counseling, for just help as they are attempting to serve
you
their
bet.
Local congregations, mm-hmm. really around the world.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot that you and your team have going on. So, and when he's not doing that, mm-hmm. he has to come into the studio and help weigh in on some of our boundless questions, which you guys so graciously provide for us, our listeners. And this one is going to be a good one. We're going to talk about race right here. So, Wade, here we go. This listener says, I'm a sophomore in a racially diverse college. I'm part of a Christian group, which is non-denominational and is made up of almost all white students. I read verses and sing songs about every tribe, tongue, and nation praising God together, and I wonder why we don't do that now. Why is the church one of the most racially separated places in America? Is this something I should be intentional about changing, or should I just let whatever friendships seem to happen more naturally happen?
What a great question. And Lisa, I so appreciate what I sense to be the heart posture of this one who writes in. And, you know, my prayer would be that my heart would be more sensitive to this on a daily basis. And I want to pick up with the passage of scripture that this individual refers to, Revelation chapter 7, because this gives us an incredibly beautiful picture of what this individual is referring to. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And John says these words, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so what we have here is this incredible worship scene that's taken place, and we find this image over and over again, especially in the book of Revelation. And again, this just gives us a powerfully gripping and beautiful image of what it's going to be like, but unfortunately, in a fallen, broken world, we're simply not there yet. And so the question on the table, as the writer has put so eloquently, why is it like this? And, you know, I really think it starts with, I think it starts with us as individuals, Lisa, that we have to integrate in our own individual lives before we can have hopes that the church is going to look like that. And so there's something stirring in this listener's heart, this one who's written in, and I really think he or she's at the point where they would love to do something about it. And here's my encouragement, do something about it. Model what that's supposed to look like. And I think sometimes we forget that, you know, the church transcends the walls of the institutional church. I mean, the brick and mortar, obviously, we can be the church. She can be the church. He can be the church in this group that, you know, that they are a part of right now. And so whether that means continuing to meet together, reach out to individuals in the community, lock arms, lock hearts, model for the capital, you know, C church at large, what this is supposed to look like. I love that kind of thinking.
Yeah, and I think it's great. And what I appreciate about he or she referencing the scripture in Revelation is that we have to realize that it says there will be every tribe,
right.
tongue, and nation praising God. God
mm-hmm.
is already doing the work.
No
and so
question.
We don't have to sit here on our college campuses and worry about, are we getting the numbers up or are we doing,
no
you know,
question.
God's
yeah.
going to draw people. And
yeah.
I think what you said, Wade, is so good, just to be who we are in Christ
mm-hmm.
and to recognize that Christ himself and the Holy Spirit in us is attractive
absolutely.
In that sense and
yeah.
will attract
no
those
question.
To the truth, not
yeah.
to any specific style that we
yeah.
have or any, you know, it would be extremely awkward for, you know, a college student from Iowa to try to be out there acting like they can identify with African, you know, students that would be awkward.
Yeah.
But to be themselves and to recognize that they're just going to love people is so helpful in that,
yeah.
I think.
No question. And I think part of this too, Lisa, is the idea that this really begins with church leadership. It begins with pastors. It begins with ministry leaders, where ultimately we are teaching about the deeper implications of what it means to live out and be the gospel message, not just accept the gospel message, but actually be the gospel message in the rhythm of our lives and the pace that God wants us to walk and run and march at, if you will. And so, again, whether that's inside the institutional church, the brick and mortar, or out in community, it's living out what the gospel is. And that's accepting everybody as God accepts them, no matter the race, the color, the racing stripe down the sleeve, whatever that looks like. I mean, the idea is to get the car around the track, and that's to love people into the kingdom of God, no matter what background, race, tribe they come from.
Yeah, good thoughts.
Yeah.
And two, remembering that whether it is a church or whether it is a campus ministry, whatever's going on, it really is to get that mindset away from, it's not a social club. Mm-hmm. So really to love people who may be different than you,
right.
And what does that look like to embrace them and not make it just the people that you're comfortable with or the people
question.
That are easy to hang out with. I think that's helpful. You know, we even have here at Boundless, I was just looking the other day, I think it was on Facebook, looking at our demographics, and one of our largest populations is Nigerians.
No
so we've got
kidding.
Nigerians, we've got right up there is the Philippines, Malaysia. So we here at Boundless are really, I'm so glad that what we have to say is connecting
internationally.
That is
awesome. I did not realize that. Thank you for sharing.
We also
that.
Have you folks from the UK and Australia.
Yes.
We're not forgetting you, but you know, you're just out there too. We love you.
Give a
but,
shout out.
It was a huge population from specifically Nigeria and some of those other places. So we love you all. So, well, thank you, Wade, so much
you're
for
welcome,
sharing
Lisa.
Some insight on this. And all the best as you continue ministering to pastors.
Thank
and
you so much.
We'd love
Appreciate
to get
it.
Updates on that as well. So that is it, folks, for this week's show. Write to us at editor@boundless.org with your questions so we can address it in the future. And make sure that you're hanging out on our Facebook page and following our Twitter feed as well, because we kind of keep you up to date on what's going on through those avenues too. So that is it for this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of boundless.org. Focus on the family.